This was the first church that Paul planted in Europe, outside of Asia. And we know that it was a faithful church. There was some incredible poverty there. It was a poor region. The church was even more poor. But they did support Paul and his ministry, and they supported the church at Jerusalem with frequent gifts. Turn with me in the book of Acts to chapter 16. I want to show you just briefly what led Paul into Macedonia. And we're going to look just briefly at his time at these churches. In Acts 16, chapter 6, it says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." God stopped their ministry. "You're not to preach here any longer." "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night." Remember Troas, back there on your map, right there on the Adriatic Sea, across from there. You'd take about a day and a half boat ride to Greece, to Macedonia. "A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." It says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis." Samothrace is a small island there right in between Troas and Neapolis, where they would have stopped and spent the night. It says, "From Neapolis there, they went to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. Paul went in, he preached." We know that as he was there, as the church was planted, a demon-possessed woman came. Of course, when the church was planted, Satan raised opposition to it. A demon-possessed woman came and against them in their ministry. Paul cast the demon out, and as a result, complaints were lodged against him. He had hurt their business. And so Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. Now, this is the story of the Philippian jailer. Of course, the book of Philippians written to the church at Philippi later in Paul's ministry. So they were thrown in prison, singing in prison, rejoicing in the Lord. They knew that they were there because God wanted them there. There was a great earthquake. The doors were open. The jailer came in, but nobody had left. He immediately went to get his sword to kill himself because he thought that surely he was going to be held responsible for a jailbreak. But he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" We know that passage. "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And the jailer and his whole household believed in Christ and that night were baptized. They ministered then to Paul and Silas and sent them on their way. We know then that after he left from Philippi, after he was sent from there by the officials, that he went to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is the capital city. It's the largest port city in Macedonia. This is where all of the trade was centered. 200,000 people in the town at that time. That's a pretty large city by today's standards, but it was a huge city at that point in time. Of course, we know that the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written to this church. But Paul moved on in Acts 17. They passed down through two little towns about 30 miles apart south of Philippi. It says, "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded." Now, there were some other Jews there who didn't like Paul taking over the synagogue with the gospel, so they came against him and actually had him evicted from the town. So he was chased out of Thessalonica, went down south about 100 miles southeast of Philippi to Berea. Now, what do we know the Berean church for? Everybody's always quoting the church at Berea. It says in verse 11, "They were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." We talk about the Bereans being faithful to study the Word of God. Some people have said that you should never question your preacher, that you should never question your church or your denomination or your confession. Let me tell you what, the Bereans were bold enough to question even an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter who is teaching the Word of God, you'd better question them. And you had better make sure for yourself that they're teaching and preaching the Word of God. Number one, because they're accountable before God to do that. But number two, because you're accountable to make sure that you're being shepherded by somebody who's preaching the Word. I've said it before, I'll continue to say it all through my ministry, I will never apologize for anything I preach unless somebody can show me that I've erred and have not preached the Word. If that's the case, I'll take it back right away in a heartbeat. Because we're responsible as ministers to preach the Word of God. The Bereans were bold enough even to question Paul and to search the Scriptures and to see if what he was saying was really true, really what the Bible said. So here are these three churches. Churches in a region that had been devastated by a couple of wars. A couple of the churches were fairly poor, but they were faithful. They were committed to the Word of God. Back in 2 Corinthians 8, these are the churches he's talking about. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Paul says, look, Corinth, you are blessed. You're a rich city. You're a wealthy city. And you and the church there, you've been giving and supporting, but you stopped. Now you're starting again. He said, let me give you an example. Let me show you what these little churches in Macedonia had done. What's interesting is everywhere that Paul went in Macedonia, this group of the Jews who got mad at him followed him. We know them as the Judaizers. They followed him from town to town, eventually leading to the point where Paul was actually stoned and left for dead. They just didn't like the fact that he was there preaching the gospel. But these churches were faithful. They were examples of God's grace. He didn't praise them for the work they were doing in their own power. He praised them for the grace of God that had been bestowed to them and was working in them. All of the credit for the ministry of these churches in Macedonia was given to God. We need to do that in our daily lives. No matter what it is that God is accomplishing in us, we don't ever need to say, look at what I'm doing. We need to be able to have that attitude that we can say, look at what God is doing in me. The amazing part of grace is that God can do anything with us at all. We look back in chapter 4 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The fact is we are fallen. The fact is we are sinful. The fact is there are times that we're going to disappoint God and ourselves. We're going to sin. We're going to be unfaithful. But we sang it this morning, great is thy faithfulness. God is always faithful. He's promised to give us His power. He's promised to give us His grace. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, look, church at Corinth, you need to pay attention to these churches. These are little churches. These are persecuted churches. These churches are standing firm in the midst of some incredible trials. They're being faithful, and it's by God's grace. This is God's purpose. This is God's power. This is God's provision. Now, what is it that he says about these churches? In verse 2, he says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. I've titled point number 2, poverty that abounds in riches. You've always heard, you probably hear, if you watch any late night TV at all the infomercials, people wanting you to get rich quick. If you just send them money, you'll get rich quick. What's wrong with this picture? But this, in the Scriptures, is teaching us that there is a poverty that abounds in riches. Now, to us, that just doesn't make sense. You mean you're poor, so you have wealth. That makes no sense at all. But think about what was going on in these churches. He says, first of all, these churches in Macedonia had a great trial of affliction. Great trials. They were being persecuted. People were losing their jobs when they professed Christ. Some of them were being chased out of town. They were being thrown in jail. They were being beaten. I think I said it a few messages ago. We in the church in America really don't have a firsthand clue of what persecution is for the gospel. We really don't. Persecution to some Christians is when the air conditioning is not set right on Sunday morning in the sanctuary. But it's the point that these churches were willing to pay with their very lives for the gospel. They would not turn against Christ. They continued to preach Him. And Paul says that they had God's grace bestowed upon them because in a great trial of affliction, they had an abundance of joy. Remember we talked about that from James? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that trials prove the sincerity of your faith. They work patience. All of these things happen as a result of trials. We don't need to run from trials. We need to have joy in them. We even talked about Christ facing the trial of going to the cross. His flesh not wanting to die. His spirit saying, yes, I'm willing. I'm ready. And Him giving Himself for us. Hebrews 12, what does it tell us? That Jesus went to the cross looking at the joy that was set before Him. Knowing what His death would mean for His elect. Knowing that He was dying in our place so that we could have fellowship with the Father. The point is, every single time you face a trial, no matter the trial, look for your joy. Now, where is that going to come from? We know that's a fruit of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit produces in us. If you're at a trial, you can't sit down and say, okay, I'm going to muster up some joy now. Be happy, be happy, be happy. It doesn't work. This is not something that comes from us. This comes from God. In the midst of these trials, these churches had an abundance of joy. The word abundance there, and when he says abounded, when their poverty abounded, this means there were leftovers. This was overflowing. They had a great, heavy, humongous weight of a trial of affliction. And in that, their joy overflowed. They had leftovers. He says not only did they have an abundance of joy, he says their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. They had some incredible poverty. How would you like to have leftover poverty? Leftover poorness. You remember the church in the book of Acts? As people would have needs, others would sell things that they had and give to support those needs. As the church took care of one another, this church didn't have hardly anything. What they did have, though, was joy and poverty. And those two together, under this trial, amounted to an abundance of riches and liberality. This is the only time in the Scriptures, by the way, that it's okay to be a liberal. When you give liberally of yourself to God. They gave without restraint. Paul goes on, he says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." What is he saying here? There were great trials, they had affliction, but they had joy, they had poverty, but they were abounding in riches. How do you abound in riches when you have nothing? Well, when you have Christ, what more do you need? When you're focused and concerned on laying up treasures in heaven, then the treasures of this earth really don't hold much allure. He says they were willing to give beyond their ability. They gave sacrificially. They gave when they had a need themselves. And they didn't just give. It wasn't this idea that Paul made the need known and they said, well, we don't have much, but what we have we'll give. They gave with urgency. It says that they were urgently imploring cooperation. In verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. This is what these churches in Macedonia said. We want to give ourselves to God. We want to give beyond our need. We want to give overflowing out of our joy. We want to give, even though we don't have much to give, we're going to give even beyond what we have because we are zealous for you. We are urgently imploring you to take this gift, to minister it to the church at Jerusalem so that we can have a part in fellowshipping in the ministry of the saints. For them, this was not just, it's my duty to give as a believer, so I'm going to give. This was an urgent act of fellowship in the ministry. Oftentimes when we do give ourselves, or we give of ourselves to others, or we give of our money to the Lord and to His work, oftentimes it really is just a sense of duty. I'm a believer, so I'm supposed to give, so I'm going to give. These people implored Paul. They wouldn't let him leave without the gift. We've collected this. We've given this sacrificially. This is overflowing from our joy. And even though it means more affliction for us, we want to partake in this fellowship of ministering. What does this prove to us? That they loved God with everything that they were, and they loved their neighbor as themselves. Jesus said that we would be known by our love for one another, and these churches at Macedonia proved it. By the grace of God, they wanted urgently to be involved in a ministry to others who had needs. He says they were ministering to the saints, finding other believers that had needs and doing what they could do to greet, to meet those needs. Now, can you imagine? Our aspect today in America is that the churches that have a lot, we expect to give a lot. We expect the more you have, the more you should give. This church had very little and they gave more than they could even give. That's only to the credit of the grace of God. This was God working in them, giving them a love for Him and for His saints. Can you imagine giving sacrificially? People say that the tithe is the place to start. Start with 10%. And the New Testament doesn't give us a percentage. The New Testament says you give freely and you give cheerfully and you give liberally. And according to this, you give sacrificially. Have you ever given till it hurt? Have you ever given of yourself, of your time, of your income, of your resources, till there was nothing more to give? That's what these churches did. Imploring them, begging them to receive the gift so that they could partake in that fellowship of ministering to the saints. On the sermon notes sections of your bulletin, on the very bottom, I've got a section, Principles of the Ministry of Giving. We're going to look at three of them from this text. The first one we are going to derive here from these first four verses that we've read. So write down there, the first principle of the ministry of giving. Your ministry of giving is not to be determined by outward circumstances or difficulties. I'll read that again. Your ministry of giving is not to be determined by outward circumstances or difficulties. Think about that for a minute. These churches in Macedonia were having great trials, but in those trials they found joy. And from that joy, their deep poverty became abounding riches. Your ministry of giving is not to be determined by outward circumstances or difficulties. How often is it that when we undergo a trial, suddenly we're no longer giving, but we're taking? Think about that. When we face affliction, how often is it that we turn the focus on ourselves and expect others to minister to us? Listen to me. Counsel me. Help me through this trial. Look at how I'm suffering. But if we're truly walking in the Spirit, if we're truly having and evidencing this ministry of giving, it's not determined, it's not affected in the least bit by our outward circumstances or difficulties. It's a constant with who we are in Christ, and it does not change. Part of that includes, I've got in my notes here, you are to give to the Lord according to your ability, beyond your ability, and willingly. What better time to give of yourself than when you yourself are in the middle of a trial? How often is it that you go to talk to somebody who is undergoing some kind of affliction and you begin to share with them? It turns out maybe the two of you are going through the same kind of affliction and there's a fellowship of the saints there that you can commune with one another, you can understand one another. What that means is when we're undergoing this affliction, whenever outward circumstances are bad, whenever things are difficult, we need to understand that we need to ask God to have this grace working in us, this grace of giving, so that we can give to others who have need. See, the Christian life is not a matter of me giving and you taking. It's me giving and you giving. I give and you give. Same thing in marriage, by the way. Marriage is not give and take. Marriage is take and take if you're the wife. No, I'm just kidding. Marriage is not give and take. Marriage is give and give. It's not 50-50. It's 100-100. It's all of you and all of your spouse giving yourselves to God and to each other. That's part of the ministry of giving. How are you at giving yourself? It starts at home. But how are you at giving yourself to God, to your spouse, to your children, to your neighbors, to your church, to those in need? Our giving of ourselves cannot be determined by our outward circumstances. So we don't have much. I thought about that. We don't have much. Maybe you don't have much. Have you heard the little story that if you have more than two changes of clothes, one pair of shoes, a roof over your head, any roof, from anything from a grass hut to a house, and if you have a mechanical form of transportation, from a bicycle or higher, you are in the top 95% of the world's wealth? Isn't that incredible? Most of the world doesn't have all of those things. How fortunate are we in the United States of America? How blessed are we? And these churches didn't have anything and were giving abundantly of themselves, of their finances, of everything that they had to make sure that the ministry went on. I've been guilty in the past of only giving what was left over. God doesn't want the leftovers. If you wait to give God the leftovers, the devil will make it to where there aren't any leftovers. Don't let outward circumstances dictate how you give, how you walk in this grace. He tells us to start in verse 5, he says, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Again, this is the will of God. This is the grace of God working in them. He says they did even more than we hoped because they first gave themselves to the Lord. This is where all giving has to start. If you give anything to God, but you've not given yourself first, you might as well just keep your money. You might as well just keep your time and your talents. God doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. He wants you. What do we own that doesn't belong to Him? It's not a trick question. I've often said when you talk about God financing a ministry, the church doesn't need to be borrowing money from the world because God is our source and God doesn't have any needs. His people are the resource. And God will use His people to give His money to support His ministry when He's in it, and it's His will. It starts right here in verse 5 with us giving ourselves. Have you given yourself? If you try to buy God off, one preacher put it this way, if you just try to tip God in the offering plate every week and hope that makes you okay with Him, it doesn't work that way. Have you given yourself to Him? Keep quoting Luke 9:23. It really applies to the book of 2 Corinthians. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's the point that we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, we die to self daily, we live to Christ. We give ourselves to Him anew. Some people think, well, I gave myself to Christ when I got saved, so I don't have to do that ever again. No, you got saved, and that's once for all, and that's a good thing, but you need to give yourself to Him daily. It's a daily matter of surrender to Him and to His will, to His grace, and to His mercy. I mean, Paul says this is beyond what we had hoped, not only as we had hoped. They didn't just give a gift. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. And he says, by the way, this is all by the will of God. This is how God wants it done. This is God's will in this ministry of giving. You give yourself first to Him and to others. Paul says they gave themselves to God. They gave themselves to us. And this was a giving without reservation. This means if you need to call me at 2 a.m, call me. I'm here for you. This is a giving of self. No matter what it costs me, no matter what it means of me, I am giving myself to God and to others. A total disregard for self. That's a hard way to live, isn't it? That's a hard attitude to keep. It's by the grace of God. How do we apply the grace of God? When salvation, God applied it when He gave us grace and faith, when we believed. When we repented of our sin, when He brought us to Christ. What about the daily walk? What about daily living? A daily application of grace to our hearts. Colossians 2:6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How do you receive Christ? By grace through faith. How do you walk in Him? By grace through faith. It's a daily journey of faith. Taking God at His word. That He wants us to do these things. Believing Him, and not just being hearers of the Word, but being doers of the Word. You hear the Word of God say something, you do it. Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves. That's the second principle of the ministry of giving, down at the bottom of your page. Your ministry of giving should start with the giving of yourself to God for His purpose and glory. Your ministry of giving should start with the giving of yourself to God. For His purpose and glory. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans 12:1-2. 1 Peter 2:5 says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We do these things being kept by the power of God, revealed by His grace, and believed by faith. See, faith is much more than just accepting Christ. Faith really is taking God at His word moment by moment, day by day. What does God say? What He says, I want to do. So the church at Macedonia has provided an example in that they did not allow their outward circumstances or their difficulties to dictate how they gave in the ministry. Secondly, they started by giving themselves. Now let's look at verses 6 and 7. It says, so we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he also would complete this grace in you as well. Here's another side note. When you have the ministry of giving, always finish what you start. When you give yourself to God, don't take yourself back again. Finish what you start. The church had started, and he says, I'm urging Titus, who's serving right now as pastor at the church, that as you have begun, so you would also complete this grace. The pastor, the Titus, as the overseer there of the church, was leading them in this grace, teaching them how to do this, showing them how to give themselves to God, how to give with urgency, how to give willingly. We'll look at a few more next week and the week after, a few more principles from this. But these first two principles are that we don't let outward circumstances dictate how we give, and we give ourselves first. If you, again, if you haven't given yourself to God, don't give anything else to Him. Don't mock Him. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't need your money. God wants you. When He has you, you come to realize that everything you have is His anyway. And when you are His, you are at His disposal, so to speak. And you will be willing to do what He wants you to do with what He's given you. And that's what He means in verse 7. He says, but as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Remember, a ministry of giving is a grace from God. And a matter of fact, He lists all of these things as a grace from Him. This is unmerited. This is favor freely given by God to us, to His children. As you are abounding in everything, as you're overflowing in faith and speech and knowledge and diligence and in love, see also that you overflow in this grace of giving. Now, what does he mean here? Again, the word abound means to excel, to have leftovers. Abound in these graces, he says. He says you're abounding in faith. Faith is trust in the Lord. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Trust in the Lord. He said, you're abounding in that. You're trusting Him. Okay. He says, you're also abounding in speech. This refers specifically to speaking sound doctrine. Turn with me to the book of Titus for a moment. Remember, Titus is serving as the pastor here. This is what Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, dealing with sound doctrine. Titus 2, 1 through 8, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in all things. We'll look at this text more specifically when we're back into Ephesians, into the roles of husbands and wives and children and employees and employers. But Paul is making a point here about sound doctrine. You're abounding in these things. Make sure that you're speaking things that are fit. Make sure that you're talking about right doctrine. Don't just live it. Don't just talk about it, but allow it to be who you are. He says, have sound speech that cannot be condemned. Make sure that your life is above reproach. He says, there in Corinth, you're abounding in faith. You've trusted in Christ. You're abounding in speech. You're speaking sound doctrine. He said, you've also abounded in knowledge. This is knowledge, the use or the application of that sound doctrine. This is knowing truth. James dealt with that a little bit in James chapter 1. Verses 21 through 27, James says it this way. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's what Paul's talking about when he talks about knowledge. This is an application of the word. You don't just hear it, you do it. How many people do you know who know the word of God in their minds? They've got so many Bible tapes and so many outlines and so many word studies, and boy, they can give you an answer. But it's not enough just to know it. It's not enough just to hear it. You have to do it. You have to obey it. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. He says you're abounding in faith. You've trusted the Lord. You're abounding in speech. You're speaking sound doctrine. You're abounding in knowledge. You're using that sound doctrine correctly. You're doing the word. And then, a matter of fact, he says you're doing this in all diligence. The word diligence there means an eager, attentive zeal. I want to compare zeal to you. The Bible talks about zeal in two different ways. The first is probably the most common. Romans chapter 10, verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." You ever known somebody who is zealous for God, but not with knowledge? Boy, they were passionate about it, but they just didn't even have a clue what they were talking about. And we don't need zeal without knowledge. We need a zeal with knowledge. Compare that, zeal without knowledge, compare that back again to what Titus said. Let me read for you Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Paul goes on to Titus. He said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." He's talking here about being zealous for good works. Are you zealous for pleasing God? Are you zealous for obeying Him? For doing what He wants? Now think about that. What comes to mind when you think about your childhood? Something that your parents would have said, "Okay, let's get ready to go do something." And you knew when you were going to go do that, that you were just totally excited. You were up on time. You were dressed. You were ready to go. For me, it was visiting my grandmother, going to the lake, because I knew I was going to get to see my grandmother. And when I went to my grandmother, I got Oreos. That was a good thing. I also knew I would get to fish and swim. So that was cool. If we heard we were going to the lake to see Grandma, I was up and ready to go. What was it for you? What was it that something that just sparked an eagerness in you? Let's go do this, or let's go here, or let's go there. Maybe it's a favorite restaurant. Maybe it's friends. It'd be nice if it was church. But what is it that sparks a zeal? For the believer, he tells Titus, we need to be zealous for good works. We need to have that kind of eagerness for being obedient to Christ. How many of us is like, "Okay, I've been obedient today. Whew, made it through another one." Instead of, "Ha ha, I get a chance to obey God." If you look at most televised church services and you watch the people singing about the joy of the Lord, you wonder if they've ever experienced what they're singing about. What is this? We're supposed to have a zeal for good works. Zeal. An eager, attentive passion for good works. Is it your life's passion to glorify God with your life? Is it your passion to glorify God by being obedient? Some of us really think that the Christian life is a drudgery. You know, I'm not having any fun because I'm serving God. This is the zeal that we need to have. Diligence. Eager, attentive, passion, and zeal for sound doctrine and for obedience. So he says, look, church at Corinth, you're abounding in faith. You've trusted Christ. You're abounding in sound speech. You're listening, obeying sound doctrine. You're abounding in knowledge. You're making application of what you're learning. You're even doing this with all diligence. You're even being passionate about it. Especially, he says, in your love for us. There was an unconditional love and support for their spiritual leaders. Remember, at one time, this church had turned against Paul and kicked him out. Now they've come back and they've expressed their love for him as they've repented. And of course, he loves them, so there is a love and a support of the apostles. But he says, just like you're abounding in all of these things, see that you abound in this grace also. He puts the ministry of the grace of giving up there with faith, sound doctrine, living in obedience to Him with all zeal, all diligence. Just as it is important to love those who are teaching you the word. Just as it is important to be diligent for good works, see that you abound, that you have leftovers in this grace of giving. That's the third principle. The third principle of the ministry of giving is see that you abound, see that you excel in the grace of giving. How do you get more grace? Grace is free, is it not? If it's free, that means there's a lot of it you can get. How do you apply the grace of God? I would simply submit that all you really need to do to apply the grace of God is just submit yourself to Him. Surrender. Give up. I'm yours. And as you are His, He will pour out His grace in your life. It's not merited. You can't earn it, so don't try to work for it. If you try to work for it, that ruins it. It's not grace. If you deserve it, praise God, He doesn't give us what we deserve. But when you surrender yourself to Him, He gives you so much above and so much beyond what you do deserve by His mercy and by His grace so that you can do these things, so that you can have faith, so that you can understand sound doctrine, so that you can apply it, so that you can be diligent in your obedience to Him, so that you can have love for other believers, and so that you can abound in this grace of giving. He did spark something there in my mind when He says, in your love for us, talking about love. That's what led me to 1 John chapter 4. Let's close there. Turn over with me to 1 John chapter 4. Talking about the love of God. This ministry of giving, this grace of God working in our lives, will work its way out in our lives, I believe, as love. We will love God, we will obey Him, we will love others, we will strive to meet their needs. And so in looking, 1 John 4, again, the word love is used more in this chapter than any other chapter of the Scriptures. Let me read it to you. Just listen to what John writes here. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows Him. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must also love his brother. Verse 2 and 3 of the next chapter says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Love of God is obedience to Him. Love of God for Him, for each other, has to motivate this ministry of giving. If it's motivated by anything else, it's selfish. It's fleshly. We're not giving for the right motive. Giving that proceeds as a grace from God to us is this giving of ourselves. You know, God demonstrated that for us, didn't He? Greater love has no man than this, Jesus said, than a man lay down his life for his friends. What's the greatest example of love that we have to follow? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was the love of God that motivated Him to give His Son on our behalf. It is love for God that should motivate us to give ourselves to Him and to others. Not love in that we're just going to be mushy and emotional, but love in that we're going to be zealous for good works, that we're going to give ourselves to Him first, that we're not going to let whatever's happening in our life on the outside, no matter how disturbing, no matter how afflicted we seem to be, we're not going to let that change the level of our commitment and our zeal in giving ourselves to God and to His children. Think about that. As we face trials, and as we face temptation, and as we face affliction, can it be said of us like it was at Macedonia, that even though they had a great trial of afflictions, there was an even more abundance of joy, and even in their deep poverty, there were riches beyond measure? Because they were walking in this grace, they were willing to give beyond their ability, and they were zealous to be involved in ministry to the saints. How big does your affliction look if you're focused on others and ministering to them? When does your affliction look the largest? When you're looking at yourself. Woe is me. Look at how awful this is. When your eyes are focused on Jesus and when you're looking to minister to others around you, how big does your affliction look? You might even forget you're in the middle of an affliction. Think about that church at Philippi. That church was praised. You think about it. What book comes to mind if I were to ask you what book of the Bible deals the most with joy? It's the book of Philippians, isn't it? They were under great, heavy affliction. Where did this joy come from? They didn't look at their affliction. They looked at others in the body who had needs, and they gave sacrificially to help meet those needs. To be involved in ministry to the saints. To partake of this grace of God in the ministry of giving. And as a result, the most joyous book we have in the Bible was written to the Philippians. Why? Because they knew joy. They didn't complain about afflictions. They didn't complain about being forsaken by God. They didn't complain that so much had been put on them that they couldn't bear up under it. They were a church full of joy. That's how we need to be. We need to follow that example. Philippi, a church full of joy. Thessalonica, persecuted but faithful. Berea, searching the Scriptures every day to make sure what was being taught them was true. Those things need to characterize our lives. So that then when we give ourselves to God and to each other, it isn't determined by whatever else is going on in the world. It is determined by the fact that we've given ourselves first. And we are learning to excel in the grace of giving. I want it to be said of my life that I was expended for Jesus Christ. How about you? That I was poured out, used up, and spent for Him. Because there's frankly nothing else worth spending your life on in this world. There's not. Solomon tried. He proved it was all futile. More and more people today try to live for themselves and for God at the same time. You can't do it. You give yourself to Him first. He is your all in all. And when He is your all, you don't lack anything. Because when He's all you have, He's all you need, He's all you want, nothing else matters. That is the ministry of giving. He gave Himself for us. He loved us first. And we love Him in return and give ourselves back. This morning, my challenge to you is to give yourself to Him. Start your ministry of giving there. By understanding no matter what else you do, in the church, for the church, around the church, to the church, through the church, give yourself to God first. That's what He wants. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would apply it to our hearts, that You would give us this grace. Father, we know it's a grace. We know we don't deserve it. But we pray that You would give it to us, that You would pour out Your grace upon us abundantly so that we could partake of this ministry of giving. Father, it's not enough for us to know and to preach and to live under sound doctrine. It's not enough for us to be zealous, to be obedient for You. It's not even enough for us to love unconditionally. Father, I pray that you'd help us excel in this also, that we would start by giving ourselves to you. Father, as a church, we do that this morning, just surrendering anew to you and to your will. Father, we pray that you would take us, pour yourself out in our lives, and that you would use us, that you would expend us for the kingdom. Father, as we close our time together this morning, we do pray that you would be with the soldiers who are fighting, even while we're here worshiping you. Father, they don't have the luxury of meeting together for worship because their lives are in danger. They're on the battlefield. We pray for your divine protection over our soldiers. God, we pray that you administer to the families who have already lost loved ones. We know that this is not outside your providence. We pray that you would use it for your glory, that you would take the awfulness of war and exalt your Son through it. Father, even as was shared with me yesterday, we pray that you would have soldiers there and commanders and leaders who know you and who plant the seeds of the gospel. And we pray for a great revival among the people of Iraq. Father, we pray that this would not be a liberation of them from a tyrant so much as it would be a liberation of them from sin. We pray that you would usher people into the kingdom in great numbers, that you would pour out your Spirit on that place. Exalt yourself. Allow your gospel to be preached and call people to salvation. Father, even as those soldiers are willing to give everything for the cause of freedom, I pray that you would find us willing to give ourselves to you no matter the cost, that you would take our lives, that they would be poured out in your service. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.